morning and welcome to the Bible study. I tell you what, if you're a progressive thinking person, if you have a liberal worldview, if you're glad that the church has finally come out of the dark ages, today's going to be a rough day for you. We're in the book of Romans, and we'll be talking about the last half of that chapter today here on our Bible study program with Pastor Ed Wolf. He is pastor at St. James Lutheran Church over in Glen Carbon on the Illinois side of the Mississippi River, not too far from downtown St. Louis, and a true warrior of the Poplar Street Bridge.
Well, that's the truth.
That's the bottleneck that
gets worse year by year.
It seems to get worse. It was not very good today because we've got some rainy weather. I think that's really all the problem was.
There was nothing. They were just, it's right there where all the freeways go weird. And
but you made it, and we're grateful that you persevered here. That's a good Christian quality. And I'm excited about this text today. I want to get in. Want to get involved with it here, so let's give the telephone numbers. Well, Pastor, we got a squeakiest coffee urn that I've ever heard there. Got some good hot coffee there?
You bet.
All right. 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Diane Summers says, well, I know that Pastor Wolf always brings a quart of coffee with him, but I'm going to give him a little cup of water here. Just make sure that all the bases are covered. So I think we're ready. 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. If you'd like to join us here on our live Bible study program, let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
Protect us, O Lord, we beg you, who observe the feast of blessed Cornelius and Cyprian, your holy martyrs and bishops, and grant that by their supplication for us we may ever find favor in your sight. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
Amen. Well, before we get started here, I'm thinking that we're in an era where, at least in our country, religious people, including Christian people, are sort of the mind that religion is a thing that is part of your personality, it's part of your character, it's part of your being, it's who you are, part of your identity. And one of the tasks of life is to mold and shape that according to your own personal preferences. And it may be foreign to some people to think that, no, the truth, the religious truth that we all incorporate to one extent or another as Christians, has really already been defined, has really already been more or less characterized. And so there may be a disconnect there, because we're going to be talking as if the book of Romans pretty much in many ways lays this out for us. Mm-hmm. And some people are going to say, that's not the way it works for me. I have my religion. It's the outcome of many years of experience, making some mistakes, identifying some things that are productive for me and jettisoning things that are not productive. And so what I will do is I will pick and choose from Romans those things which sort of support my own personal religious worldview. Your reaction to that?
That's pretty typical. In fact,
I'm not making it up.
No, you're not making that up. Well, we live in a country where yesterday I noticed that a fella, where is that guy anyway, that's suing to get, this is not a big thing with me, but he's suing to get his daughter not to say the Pledge of Allegiance because it's got "under God" in it.
Yeah.
Which actually was added in. That was not in the original pledge. And of course, that's making the big news. And it doesn't take long today to have people come together in the ecumenical. That's where all the Christians get together, endeavor, and act as though somehow, somewhere, along the line, truth with a capital T got lost. And now all these folks have a little bitty piece of it, which is totally false. The truth hasn't gotten lost. When Paul wrote to the Romans and when he wrote to Timothy and talked about to Timothy about the deposit of truth, Timothy knew what he was talking about. And so when we enter that, it's to come together under the truth. It hasn't changed. And we don't need to, I think as I heard on another program the other day, we don't need to spiff it up so it works for me today.
Well, we have, I think, unless I'm reading more into this than is present, at which point I welcome your correction, but we have a train wreck on the way today in this text that we will deal with, because it deals with certain types of sexual immorality, which Paul says in no uncertain terms is not an option for Christian people. But we have, as you well know, mainline denominations which are advocating that proponents of this so-called sexual immorality be welcomed into the church, be welcomed into marital relationships that otherwise previous were not permitted, even welcomed into the estate of the clergy. And I can't reconcile those two positions, Romans chapter 1 and that current cultural dynamic. I can't put that round peg in that square hole. Something's got
to
give.
Well, yeah, well, then what you have to do is you have to redefine everything, see. In fact, one of my former professors at a certain large convention of another large Lutheran body was heard to argue at the microphone, this is not violating the Eighth Commandment, it's there, that when God in the Old Testament and the New speaks against sexual immorality, homosexuality, that he didn't really mean what he said, that really it's all okay. You know, you can do whatever you want. He was just talking about these people that are real nasty.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and
let's read some
here. Then it's up for grabs, yeah. I guess.
All right, so there we've set the stage. And let's get down into the muck and mire of Romans chapter 1 here, beginning at verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God, nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man, and birds, and animals, and reptiles. Now, I've read Romans chapter 1 many times, but this time there was an illumination on this passage that was new for me, because I'm reading Romans chapter 1 in the shadow of 1 and 2 Kings. We just finished 1 and 2 Kings, where we read what seemed to be countless episodes of people worshiping birds and animals and reptiles and doing exactly what Paul points out here in Romans chapter 1. Now, the key here is that Paul seems to think that this makes God very angry.
The wrath of God is against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, and to the fact that finally our Lord swallows up death in death. And the other thing that this chapter is saying, in this whole first three chapters of Romans, it's not just for, well, them religious folk. He's talking about everybody. And the first thing he's saying, this idea that you don't know God in some form, in terms of the living God, by his creation, is just baloney. You could, and your hearts have turned. So he created you, he gave you this creation, and you basically dumped it. And now you're starting to, instead of looking to him who is the author and perfecter of your life, you're looking somewhere else. And so his wrath is against anything. He's doing everything possible that his creation, that humanity would be redeemed. And so it's not, he's just not ticked at some guys that broke the rules. And so this isn't just about, well, if you kept the rules, This is about a deep, corrupt perversion. And his anger is at sin and death and the devil.
You have children. Were you ever angry with them?
Mm-hmm.
Would it be correct? Could it be correct to say that your children knew what it felt like to feel the wrath of their father?
Yeah, they did.
Is that experience, for those people at least who had what I guess we could say a fairly normal family experience, is that any kind of a model for understanding the wrath of God in our Heavenly Father?
I would hesitate to do that. Because God's wrath is not that he got red-faced and stormed about the house.
No.
And that kind of thing at all. It's something else. It's not just, I'm ticked at you today. It's this deep love for mankind that causes him to have to want to get rid of anything that would prevent their life.
We're talking about wrath.
You're
so
right.
We're not talking about love now. We're talking about
then,
wrath.
Then we better stop the discussion, because you can't talk about God's wrath without understanding that it comes from his great love for humanity.
You know, I think when I think about the word wrath, which we don't use very often, I don't think people use that word very often, and I try to imagine what God looks like or what it would look like when God is expressing his wrath, but the only human comparison that I can use to extend is like a temper tantrum or something, like a foot-stomping, table-pounding, throat-clearing temper tantrum. Is not right?
No. Not at all.
Do we know how to describe God in a state of wrath? If that's not it, what is it?
It's not anger in an emotional sense. And I think that's the thing that we always have to be careful of. The picture that came to my mind, and I've told this story before, was my father when I was a boy, and I came in after the curfew. And when you came in after the curfew, Dad didn't say, well, that's okay. He was at the door, and he was very calm, and he was smiling, and he said, you're grounded for 1 week. And I started to say, give an excuse, and he said, that's 2 weeks. You want to go for three? He never raised his voice. There wasn't any fire in his eyes. You know, and that was the consequence of it. Now, the fearsome thing of God's wrath that purifies and does it, not again out of the kind of emotional stuff, but rather in that purifying anger, is that if it's of death, and the sting of death is sin, it because of his love for man, he's going to destroy it absolutely. And you begin to get some sense of that, I think, when you read some of the Old Testament stories. What's that about? And our limited minds say, oh, look at that. You know, it's not the jihad in the sense of we're just ticked at whoever. It's out of his consuming love for man and his want to purify and redeem him that his wrath is obvious against unrighteousness.
Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. James is calling. You're on the Bible study. What's your question? Oh, Diane is signaling to me saying, nope, he's online too.
Hello.
You big dummy. Sorry. Okay, James, you there?
I'm here.
Okay.
Good. We found you.
Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning.
Would our worldviews and the truth of the book of Romans change if we study it through the eyes of Augustine rather than the eyes of Luther? And what would those distinctions be? And my second question is about verse 20. How are invisible attributes clearly seen?
Okay.
Right, thank you, Pastor.
Okay.
Let's take the second question first.
Oh, that's interesting. I've got to look at verse 20 here. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the worlds. And that's how you see them. It's right there. It's in the creation.
See, now that's confusing to me, because anytime you tell me that I can see invisible attributes, I don't get that.
No, you don't. The attributes you can't see in terms of actually they're there, but the evidence of them then and the image of them, of his power, is seen in his creation. It's seen in redemption.
How is it seen in his creation?
Because it comes from his essence, and these in his power is seen in what he does in our lives and for us.
So you and I, we can walk outside here on the lovely and idyllic Concordia Seminary campus and look at the trees and look at the grass and the birds, and out of that somehow I'm supposed to see his eternal power and divine
nature?
You begin
to see in the creation.
How does that work?
How is that made?
I mean, maybe I'm a Darwinist.
Well, then you're out of luck, but it's my approach has been of a more ancient approach because of what I've said. Notice what I've said in all this. I didn't say God's ticked at man and he's just going to pound the crap out of somebody. I said no. His this wrath that St. Paul speaks about is born of his consuming love for his creation, and anything that is of death needs to finally be swallowed up in death so that life can come to the fore. And so he's saying to these people, because of their corrupted, they it's there, but they don't see him in it. A Darwin, that's right there. They're not even going to look, because that's beyond me, so it's not there.
I think that there are countless numbers of people who don't think too much about God and don't think too much about religion, who have a kind of a eternal sense inside of them. They sense that death is not the end of things. They sense that there's something else coming. But whatever happens, it's not their fault. You know, if they find themselves confronted with a supreme being at the end of life, they're planning on playing the excuse cards. It's not my fault. Nobody ever witnessed to me, or my pastor gave me false doctrine, or it's my wife's fault, or whatever it is. It's not my fault. And it says clearly here that
there is no excuse.
There is no excuse.
That's right. And that's what he's going to do as he goes through these verses. It opens it up. He says, first of all, God is there. And I think that's where we have to move beyond just to get beyond just the kind of the academic, philosophical, well, you've got your opinion and I've got mine and all of that kind of thing. Paul isn't operating that way. He's saying God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are there, and they have been there, and the very fact that you're here gives some evidence that they are there. Now, this is just according to his the idea of the power of God. You know, this is not really at this point talking at all about now, and that's what he unfolds as he goes through the first eight chapters of Romans.
Here's an assertion that I don't understand. And maybe I don't understand it because I don't understand the context of first century Palestine or Mediterranean culture or all of the books that preceded the book of Romans, like 1st and 2nd Kings, for example. But verse 21 says, for although they knew God. Now, I got the impression in reading here that he's talking about men, mm-hmm. all men, mm-hmm. not Jewish men or mm-hmm. now Christian men. The wickedness of men who suppress the truth. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. Now, you know, one of the favorite questions people like to ask is, how can God send people in Africa who never knew him, never heard of him, how can he send them to hell? Paul seems to suggest here, I think, tell me if I'm wrong, that anybody who can behold a bird or a tree or creation has seen the invisible qualities, his divine nature, and his eternal power.
He's seen the power of God.
And that's why they're without excuse.
Mm-hmm.
I'm wrestling with that. That's like an incomplete picture for me. Can you fill that out?
Well, I think there's a number of assumptions, and that's the question always gets raised. And I think it's born of, if I got to do it, they got to do it too. Just as we often speak of faith more, and as I hear people, faith did this. Well, no, faith didn't really do it. Jesus did it. It's not something that I did to get something. And so when we make these broad statements, well, what about the people over wherever? I end up going to where St. John, the theologian, the evangelist, the author of the fourth book, went toward the end of the book when he's talking to Peter, and he tells him, you're going to get carried where you didn't plan to go. And St. John mentions, because he's writing so late, he says, and you know that Peter, we know what that meant. That signified the death by which Peter was to die. But then Peter looked over his shoulder and said, what about John? And Jesus said, you don't have to worry about John. I'll take care of that.
It's not your problem.
And I think that what we often do is we get into these arguments, and it takes our eyes off whatever it is that God's teaching us. It takes our eyes off Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, off the life that he's given us to live now in this world, because we're so busy. It's kind of like the best defense is a good offense. We'll get you on the ropes here, and then I don't have to talk or admit a thing.
You know, it may seem to be a subtle difference, but I think it's a big difference. It's a big difference to be uninformed. It's a big difference to be uneducated and to make a bunch of stupid, self-destructive choices because of your lack of information. That's one thing. But Paul says, no, that's not an option. When you stand before Almighty God, you're not going to be able to say, I was uninformed. He says here, although they knew God, they still refused to glorify him or to thank him, and they intentionally substituted their own man-made, handmade things for the living God.
Mm-hmm.
That's different. That's intentional as opposed to unintentional.
Well,
I think most people know that.
Now, what Paul is describing here is life in these here parts at this point without the gospel. And so what do they do? And it was, I think, St. Augustine, I think it was him, that made a comment to the effect that everybody has a God-sized hole in them or something to that effect that they're trying to fill. And actually, that's true. We need some, even the atheist needs some kind of God. G-O-D.
Small g. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. You're listening to the Bible study. We're in Romans chapter 1 with Pastor Ed Wolf of St. James Lutheran Church in Glen Carbon. And we'll be right back.
The Bible study is supported by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people with resources for church, school, and home, Bible studies and commentaries for lay people and clergy, sheet music and reproducible activities for choir members and Sunday school teachers, an expanded children's department and gift shop. Whether you're a pastor, parent, educator, or church worker, you can count on Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people, and underwriting the Bible study on Inspirational Christian Radio, AM 850 KFUO.
Many Christians believe that women are more spiritual than men. Are men more aware of their sin than women? Are men more honest about their sin than women? Live Thursday on Issues Etc., your answers to those questions during open lines. Also on Thursday, we'll talk about what to do when bored in church with Pastor John Berg.
Weekday afternoons from 3 to 6 on AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute?
For many years, I respected the position taken by James at the Jerusalem Council, perhaps the most important meeting in the early church. If you'll remember, the issue was the Judaizers insisting that Gentiles needed to be circumcised according to Jewish law to be received into the fellowship of the church. Now, to us, there is no logical connection here, but that's because of the decision of the Jerusalem Council. First Peter said to those assembled, "Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear?" Then James replied, "My judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, and from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood." And that was the decision of the council. James' judgment saved the day. I said I had respected the decision for years. That was before I read a biblical novel by Walter Wongren titled Paul. Wongren suggests that St. Paul was less than enamored with James' solution. To put it into my own words, "You just exchanged one rule keeping the Gentiles at arm's length from us for four more." Paul left Jerusalem that day and didn't worry about the council decision again. But I can also understand James' position. He was the pastor of the Jerusalem church. He couldn't alienate his own people from the church, especially over issues that they felt about passionately. So Paul went west, and those who followed the council's decree went east. But listen to this. The separation of the early church between east and west allowed God's kingdom to spread further than it would have if one mission strategy would have prevailed over the other. Lord, you are always ahead of us, by far, especially when it comes to distributing diverse gifts to your people. Give us, we pray, a love for the mission of bringing those from every nation, tribe, people, and language into your kingdom. For we pray in the name of Jesus our Savior, who would draw all people to himself. Amen.
This year, the annual Prim Lecture at the Missouri Historical Society will present Kathleen Dalton, historian from Harvard University. Kathleen Dalton will present Theodore Roosevelt's innovative approach to leadership in the era of the St. Louis World's Fair, based upon her 2002 biography of our 26th president, Theodore Roosevelt, A Strenuous Life. Hear the lecture at 7 p.m. Monday, September 19th at the Missouri History Museum, Linda Linda Bolivar in Forest Park.
Welcome back to our Bible study program. I'm Chuck Rathert. Pastor Ed Wolf is with us here today as we continue in Romans chapter 1, a chapter we began yesterday with Pastor John Schmidtke. If you'd like to call us, your numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Jim's been holding on. Hi, Jim. You're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Hey, you were talking about what about the people in Africa and, anyone that's never heard the name of Christ. And the word has not been preached to them. I'd like for you to explain of Psalms 19. Paul says we're not left without a witness. And I believe that's one of the witnesses of God, Psalms 19. And over in Romans 2, starting at 11, down through the 16th verse. Would you sort of kind of dwell on that a little bit about people of... there is no respect for as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law, and so forth and on. I mean, it goes a little bit deeper than that. I just quoted a couple of scriptures there. So would you...
Romans 2 what again?
Romans 2, 11 through 16.
All right. Well, I don't know how much time we'll spend in Romans 2 because that's really
that's coming up
for the next guy. But we can talk about Psalm 19 here where it says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge." That seems to me to be pretty consistent with what you just said about Romans chapter 1 and the creation serving as evidence for the divine nature of God. Yes? No?
What do you mean the divine nature of God?
Well, right here in Romans 4, it says his eternal power and divine nature are clearly seen.
Yeah.
And they're clearly seen by beholding the skies or beholding the stars.
That's where the evidence is, and there's no one without excuse. And I think that's the thing we continually try to argue in some sort of way. And you keep asking, you know, you want to keep going on and on and on about who's in, who's out, who's going to hell, who's not. And finally, that all can divert you from seeing Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, and you end up somewhere else. And this whole first part of the chapter, by the way, what it's all saying is that the root of all of this stuff that happens in society is the idea that the first commandment is out the window. We don't believe in God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but we have other gods.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Here's a cell phone caller. Hi, Jim. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning. How's everybody?
Good.
I just got a question. Do you think that God stamps, as we would say, on the natural man's conscience, the fact that he exists and also his divine, as we would say, commandments of right and wrong on the natural man and the saved man? He circumcises the heart, cuts the old heart out, and drives his being and laws into the heart of the saved person.
Let's talk about it.
Here.
Seems like maybe there are two questions there. I think the imprinting of the law on the heart and the circumcising of the heart are two different things, aren't they?
In a way, the dealing with conscience, Paul deals with here, and but that circumcision, that's what happens as the Holy Spirit creates a new heart and renews a right spirit within us as God works in and through His church, His body, that people come to life and to know Him and to be freed from death and the idolatry that is rooted in the heart apart from God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so there is a change that comes because we sing, you know, create in me a new heart and renew a right spirit within me. He does that through confession and absolution and the sacraments, the mysteries.
Here's another caller at 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Linda, you're on the Bible study.
Hi, Brother Radford.
Good morning.
Hi, Pastor.
Hi.
You were saying how God's anger at our sin was sort of an expression of His love, actually. And this verse in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2, has really jumped out at me this week. And Paul writing, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and given himself to us for an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. And, you know, it's sort of like when Christ could have used his power to condemn us, he covered us with his own blood, his own righteousness. And then we look at each other and our own failings, and that's the way we should love each other as well, is the way Christ loves us. And that's where love really flows out from us, is to realize how he loves us and covers our sin, no matter how good we think we might be. That's what you were talking about yesterday.
All right. Yeah.
Love you all.
Pastor.
Bye-bye. Yeah, it's interesting. I just looked over to Ephesians, and it starts with the verse that she mentioned, therefore be imitators as God is beloved. Always interested in Paul's letters. When he says, therefore, open your eyes and listen, because Paul has a pattern that he works. It's evident a little bit in Romans too, but he'll in his other letters he begins and gets you to Christ, the author and perfecter of faith, and then the therefore comes and it says, now this is what it looks like when it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And in Ephesians 5, the verse that she just quoted, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. The next verse But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. It's now on the other side of that life in Christ, or in the life in Christ, as opposed to what he's talking about here, that apart from Christ, there's an idolatry at work that turns you inward. Your mind is deceived. The primal sin, the first sin, that is. Okay? We have Adam and Eve and the garden. And God had instructed Adam, and Adam had instructed Eve. They had it there. They were to offer it up to him in thanksgiving, enjoying it, all of it sacramentally. That is, as a gift from him. And then the little voice from within. Gee, eat of that tree, you will be like gods. The little whispered voice. And really, that thing just runs all the way through. And that's what St. Paul is saying here. He says, he's mentioning all of these things that happen that are ugly and nasty and divide. But he's saying, this is where it comes from. It comes from within, too. And right here, he's talking more about the evidence in society. So it may not always be the best to use these particular things to deal with individual sin. Although, you know, one author said, with regard to this condemnation that's mentioned here. In addition, the divine condemnation is deserved not only by those who do these terrible things, comma, but also by those who approve of them, those non-judgmental types who embrace the "I will not impose my morality on others" theory. God's judgment falls then not only on the malefactors themselves, but on the society that condones, excuses, permits, or approves such malefaction.
You're scaring me here.
Just read the paper.
I know. Well, let me read these final verses here, 24 through 32. And for me, in order to have a chance to understand the therefore that begins verse 24, it's really, really important to read them in the context of the understanding that we talked about before, and mm-hmm. that is, for people who are planning on playing the ignorance card, "I didn't know, officer, I didn't see the speed limit sign, it's not my fault." And the officer writes the ticket anyway. Ignorance of the law is no excuse. And for people who are planning to play the eternal, "Well, I didn't know, it's not my fault" card, that's been removed here by Paul. I don't know that people always necessarily see that, but that's been removed. There are no excuses. Now God responds to that situation this way. "Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, He gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them."
It's pretty clear.
It's pretty clear. It's not the way you raised your children, is it? I mean, when they
I don't know what you're talking about.
when they did things that they shouldn't do, like when you came in after curfew.
Yep.
Your father didn't give you over to the lusts of staying out past midnight or whatever it was. He imposed penalty in order to get you to stop doing that. Right. But this says three times God gives them over.
Mm-hmm. And actually, in the part of the consequence then of that falling prey to the foolishness of your heart, just going out and doing your own thing, is that eats you alive. Because any one of these things, any addiction...
How is that loving?
It's loving in that he doesn't force, although it's judged. And a parallel comes to mind in 1 Corinthians 5, I think. St. Paul says about the guy that was committing incest, let him be in the company of Satan for a while. In other words, put him under the ban, so that perhaps there he'll come to his senses.
Let me paraphrase that fine theologian, Jerry Seinfeld, who, in making reference to homosexual activity, uttered the memorable phrase, "Not that there's anything wrong with it," which sort of speaks, I think, volumes for this current culture.
Mm-hmm.
And probably the majority of the American people, I'm guessing. But not Paul, and apparently not God. We have a problem.
Well, and that's because the truth has been exchanged for a lie. And
what is the truth?
The truth is that there is an order in creation that must not be violated, and that creation and, in terms of sexual relationships, the proper ones are blessed and marvelous.
What's a proper one?
One man, one woman, married for life.
It's awfully restrictive, Pastor.
It's awfully freeing. See, but you have to see it in terms of, and that's where Paul's going to go. We've only got the first chapter here. Where he's going to go, though, is this is the life that emanated from the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The great love that motivated, empowered, whatever, however we put that, the creation and community and communion and blessing and just the joy of the beauty of things. And that's what became corrupt. And they'll be like gods, small g, and they turned away.
We'll go to the telephones here, and we're going to talk to Betty. Hi, Betty. You're on the Bible study.
Yes. when Paul said that there's no excuse, that God made it plain to mankind through his creation that there was a God,
mm-hmm.
How does that knowledge, I mean, a lot of people say they can see in nature that there is a divine creator, and I'm sure a lot of the ancient cultures saw that, but how could that knowledge lead them to the true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to Jesus Christ?
We're only in the first chapter.
Okay.
You have to read the rest of Romans. You can't. This is just what we've done is we've taken a whole and we dissect it when we go through it verse by verse. But we always have to keep the greater picture. And then you have to look over, I think, through the three chapters. And I think it's Romans 8, verse 1 that's a big therefore. That goes through these first things where he's laying this all out, and then he says, now therefore, to those who are in Christ, quite apart from what I've just said now, that's where life comes in.
Betty, you're
right,
just going to have to listen every day.
I'm saying that he said there's no excuse for anybody.
That's right, there is no excuse for anybody.
But how does nature lead you to the knowledge of Jesus Christ? I mean, even the American Indians saw that there was a creator, and they started worshiping nature.
And there you have it. Isn't that what it is? And that's because of the corrupted nature of man by the fall. And throughout history, God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is calling his people home, and even then, they ignore him and turn away from him.
Thanks, Betty.
Thank you. Mm-hmm.
Not to get ahead of the question here, but correct me if I'm wrong. Paul is saying that the skies, the heavens, the earth.
They show the power.
They show
of God.
The power of God, but they don't reveal Jesus Christ.
No.
He's not saying.
No,
that
he
they
doesn't say that.
Jesus Christ.
And that's why I say you got to read the rest of the story.
Yeah. Okay, here's another Betty. Hi, Betty, calling from St. Louis. You're on the Bible study.
Thank you. I have a question.
Yes, ma'am.
I do believe that homosexuality is wrong. Now,
don't listen to your radio. Just keep.
Okay. I have one of our deacons. I'm a Baptist, but
okay.
I listen to KFUO all the time.
Well, thank you.
Anyway, one of our deacons had preached a sermon to say that homosexuality being a sexual sin is no worse than adultery. It's a sexual sin. Now, what is your view on this? Because I've always thought that homosexuality was much worse than adultery. They're both sins.
All right, we'll talk about it. Thanks
okay.
for the call.
The deacon is correct. It is sin. I think in some way it's because, well, for adultery is breaking the marriage vow. She may have meant.
I think she's talking about heterosexual.
Heterosexual,
activity.
Okay. It's male, female. Now, that was, you know, that's the way it was meant to be, but not outside and not just for satisfaction of my own lust and passion. You see, so in that sense, he's right. I think that people do tend to look, and I've heard people say this, well, you know, at least he's not a homosexual. He's just sleeping around on his wife, and it's or she's on him, and it's like, gee whiz. No, that's not it, guys.
See, the problem is here, and I'll make one comment, then we need to move on because we have just a few minutes left. The problem here is that since I think it's statistically true that most people, maybe even the vast majority of people, are heterosexual.
Yeah.
They think that heterosexual sexual immorality, be it adultery, is natural and therefore is less
onerous or
yes,
something, yeah.
But I don't think that's the way God
Well,
sees
and that's
it.
That's the foolishness of men. Well, you know, no, I know that's really bad, but, well, this one we can let go. It's just as someone that I know is talking about this, the recent things in the denominations about the clergy being, and he made this point, it's the wrong question. He said, an unrepentant, active, public homosexual cannot even be baptized because baptism, and now I'm talking as an adult,
sure.
Of course, it's not, how do you do that? I renounce the devil and all his works and all his ways, except that one. And he says, so the clergy question for some of these people is a prior one. And but he always makes this clear. I'm not talking about the person that is struggling, fighting, and in weakness falling to these desires.
We just have a few minutes remaining
sure.
here. As I have often said, and I'm serious about this, I don't possess a magnificent intelligence. I'm not the brightest guy in the world. I can figure my way through most things, but this is pretty clear to me, this Romans chapter 1. I don't think you have to be a 100-watt bulb in order to see what Paul is saying here.
Mm-hmm.
Sexual immorality, homosexual behavior, men with men, women with women, is wrong. So explain to me how mainline church denominations can advocate or promote, if it's not already occurring, but promote for the future, homosexual marriage in their denominational parishes or active homosexual mm-hmm. clergy people?
It's right here. They exchange the truth for a lie. It's just as in
well,
one.
Well, I can expect.
They've exchanged it, and it's.
Don't they go to seminary? Don't they learn what the Bible has to say?
That's part of the problem. That they go to seminary sometimes.
See, I'm thinking that
because what's
there are some things that you can say as a denominational person or whatever that are difficult to sort out. But this is easy. As soon as somebody from some church says, "Oh, we believe that practicing homosexuals should be able to be clergymen," I'm thinking, no, you can't.
You can't. And see, that's what I mean, though. And part of that is because increasingly as I get older, I believe that the word is meant to be read and heard. I don't think that what Paul writes in any of his letters is so deep and dark and mysterious that you can't understand it. That's why for centuries people read the stories in their homes to their children. They didn't embellish them. They didn't have to pick them apart, ask questions and answers other than probably maybe even the most basic, but they just read them. And I think that in here sometimes what we do, what happens is what happens with Betty. She's looking at this chapter and she's asking a question that's actually answered in the whole of the letter. But we tend to want to parse everything, take it apart.
2 minutes left. Hypothetical situation.
2 minute warning.
Okay. You're a member of a church. You're a member of a mainline denominational church. You go to church. Your pastor stands up and says, "Well, our church body in its national organizational or its national meeting has voted to welcome practicing homosexuals into the ranks of the clergy. And I, as your pastor, am so happy this day to report to you that we have progressed now to this point and encourage you all to adopt this view." What is the proper response for you, the member of this congregation?
The first thing I would recommend is that the people say, "Wait a minute, can we talk about this a little bit? Look at what we've been taught. If you won't listen, leave."
It's pretty serious.
You can't
move.
It is. And there are many people today in divided church bodies all over that continue to support false teaching with their dollars. And it's based. And I understand it. They're in congregations of, I could mention names, but I won't.
Good. Let's just not.
But what they do, it's like my folks are in a congregation, and they've been there since 1952. And it's gone through a couple of changes. And they do not agree with what's being preached.
Your folks?
My parents. And my father has been in to talk to his pastor on a number of occasions. But they won't leave because they've been there since 1952, and all their friends are there. And there's something, and unfortunately, that's how Satan works. Well, you've got all the friends there, so we're just going to, we hate to leave. And it's like, short story, 9/11, on the air all the time.
20 seconds.
People were having nightmares because they were asleep in front of their TVs, and that's all they heard. Garbage in, it does something to you.
Well, maybe we'll be able to pick this up with Ask the Pastor next time. Now that we've stirred the pot here a little bit, Pastor Tom Baker will be here next time for that. That's Pastor Ed Wolf. Thanks for coming in.
You bet.
Listen to Chuck Ratherton guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.